and fly, all right? So don't be too nervous if you miss a little bit. I'm going to go over the highlights of the remaining material, Lord willing, and then I'll leave some time for you to ask questions and do the best we can to try to help and encourage you with that. We're going to go down to lesson 4, which talks about the text. I'm not going to go through the entire outline on that. But I do want you to notice under letter A of the first point that Westcott and Hort based their text, and remember, theirs is the eclectic text, theirs is the critical text, theirs is the text from which virtually all modern Bibles have been translated. They based their text on 45 out of 5,255 manuscripts and manuscript fragments. That's why they call the other side sometimes the majority text. It's a huge majority. You have to believe that most everybody was wrong to be a Westcott and Hort kind of guy. They rely most heavily on the Vatican manuscript and the Sinaiticus manuscript that we talked about earlier. Now, just a couple interesting things as you run through there. They were dishonest. They weren't supposed to make a new Greek text. They're supposed to make a new translation with as few changes as possible. When they made the new Greek text instead of the new translation, they swore people to secrecy. And they were deliberately dishonest about what they were doing. The TR, on the other hand, you're to letter B on the next page now, was based on 5,210 out of 5,255 manuscripts and was used almost universally from 450 to 1850 A.D. You find a text, a quote there from Alfred Martin in a dissertation that he wrote for Dallas Theological Seminary, not a fundamental institution, in 1951. All right, so you see that here's somebody on the other side that says, hey, these guys had the text that was almost universally used. All right, we're going to flip a page or two, and I want you to see Westcott and Hort's textual criticism theory. Everybody, when they take something on, they have a basis for it. In other words, I go soul winning because the Bible says to. I preach because the Word of God tells me to do it, and I have a framework. When I win people to Christ, I always want to make sure that I present some truths like you don't get them by being good, you don't get them by being baptized, you don't get them by being a church member, because my framework is that's what most people think. Right, so I have a little thing in my mind when I go out there. Here was their philosophy of translating or coming up with a new text for the Scripture. Number, little letter A, it says Westcott and Hort's theory at the top of this page. Little letter A, the Scripture is not infallible. Number one, and we read this earlier, they believe they had a Bible with mistakes in it. If you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non, that is a ground level a belief for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. I am most anxious, skipping down a sentence, to find the New Testament infallible and have a strong sense of the divine purpose guiding all its parts, but I cannot see how the exact limits of such guidance can be ascertained. I suppose you would say that any apparent errors discovered by criticism are only apparent, and that owing to the imperfection of our knowledge, I fully believe this is true of a large portion of what the rasher critics peremptorily pronounce to be errors. And I think it possible that it may be true of all, but as far as my present knowledge goes, hardly probable. In other words, there's mistakes. And not all of them can be explained by somebody saying that's just a lack of our understanding. So they believe the Scripture is not infallible. Letter B, no one ever attempted to change Scripture in order to promote false teaching. There are no signs of deliberate falsification of the text for dogmatic purposes. Anybody ever hear of the New World Translation? Whose Bible is that? Why did they do that? Because they didn't like what ours said. Okay? False teachers always try to change the Word of God. Always. That's just been true since the Garden of Eden. Oh, you won't die. No. God knows you'll just become like Him. Don't worry about it. Letter C. They believe, and this is a little complicated, but it's really important to understand their mindset, the majority text, or what we'd say the TR, can be explained by a collective effort of the church. They believe that somehow, in around the 3rd or 4th century, there was what they called a Syrian recension. And people got together and they came up with this new Bible and said, okay, everybody use this Bible. Now, the trouble is, There is zero evidence of that. Zero. They look at the second quote there. Somewhere between AD 250 and 350, therefore it is impossible to say with confidence what was the actual date. But these editors evidently inclined to the latter half of the 3rd century. We are to believe that the ecclesiastical heads of the four great patriarchates of Eastern Christendom, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople, have become so troubled at witnessing the prevalence of depraved copies of Holy Scripture in their respective churches that they resolved by common consent to achieve an authoritative revision which should henceforth become the standard text of all the patriarchates of the East. That's what they believe, but there's no evidence for it at all. Then they believe, letter D, that older manuscripts are likely to be better. We talked about that. They believe, letter E, the shorter reading is more likely to be accurate than the longer reading. In the New Testament, as in all prose writings which have been much copied, corruptions by interpolations are many times more numerous than corruptions by omissions. In other words, they said, you know, if these scribes made a mistake, they probably added stuff to the Bible, but they probably didn't skip anything. Well, let me ask you a question. Did you ever have a document here that you're trying to type there before copy machines? I've done that. You know what happens? I skip whole paragraphs. But I never add whole paragraphs. You never would just throw in some stuff that didn't belong when you're trying to copy. Your eye could jump. You could go back to the wrong place. But you don't add stuff. And so therefore, anything that was left out in what they perceived to be an older manuscript, they say, oh, that probably shouldn't have been there. Remember, these verses were probably added by an overzealous scribe. Okay, they were in the ones we found. They weren't in the ones we found. They were in the other ones, so they must have been added later on. Not, you know what? Somebody probably ditched those. Somebody missed those as they went along. Then they believe many errors and mistakes were made by the scribes. For over 1,400 years, the New Testament was copied by hand, and the copyist made every conceivable error, as well as at times intentionally altering, probably with the idea of correcting, the text. He said, look, these guys deliberately changed the Bible, and they made every mistake that you can imagine. Now, here's what we believe. We believe the Scripture is infallible. We believe that false teachers like Origen did try to corrupt the Word of God. Don't you remember Paul writing to the Galatians and trying to straighten them out and tell them, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the doctrine of him that called you in another doctrine. If there's any other Jesus and any other gospel, then that's an anathema to them. All right. And so then they believe we believe there's no evidence of Assyrian recension. It just does not exist. No one can show it to you. We believe that the older manuscripts upon which Westcott and Hort place so much weight are particularly unreliable. And we believe, and I'm going to spend some time on this one, that the scribes were meticulously careful in copying the Word of God. Here are 8 rules that H.S. Miller, in his General Biblical Introduction, pages 184 to 185, tells us the scribes had to follow when they copied. And you can read through those. When they came to the word God in the text, they had to wash their entire body and change their clothes before they wrote the name of God. In many cases, after they wrote it, would again change their clothes and wash and write it again. And never would they say his name out loud because the name of God was too holy to be spoken. And you can read all those rules later on. But the scribes were extremely careful. God used those men to keep his word. And then I want you to note what Westcott and Hort said about the text. This is under that letter B about the reliability of the text. They said, the best the press can do is measurably stop the growth of corruption and faithfully to perpetuate all that is already grown. Did you hear that? We can't get it right. We can stop there being any more error. And the error that's already there, we're just going to tell you what's already there. So he believed that even when he copied it accurately, he was perpetuating error. He believed he had an error-ridden scripture. No wonder that the current New Testament text must be adjudged in comparison with a well-printed modern book extremely corrupt. Now, this is a horrible belief. There are many people on the non-King James side who would tell you that compared to the preservation of Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey or other ancient works, the Bible is amazingly accurate. Even though they're not where we are in it, they wouldn't say what Hortz and Westcott said here, terrible, terrible things they said about the Word of God. Okay, I'm going to skip a little further on now. And I want to read at the bottom of the following page, just above letter D, where it says about the response to the text. I told you about the man that went into the Vatican. I want to read you this paragraph. In 1867, Tischendorf, by permission of Cardinal Antonelli, undertook to study this same Vatican Codex. He had nearly finished three Gospels when his efforts to transcribe them were discovered by a Prussian Jesuit spy. The book was immediately taken away. It was restored again months later by the intervention of Vercellone for a few hours. In all, Tischendorf had the manuscript before him 42 hours. And only 3 hours at any one time, and all but a few of those hours were spent on the Gospels. And yet he says, I succeeded in preparing the whole New Testament for a new and reliable edition so as to obtain every desired result. I don't think so. I couldn't read the Bible out loud in 42 hours, I don't think. About what it would take. I think it takes about 40 hours at pulpit rate to read the Bible through. But he took the New Testament and 42 hours he said, oh yeah, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, I know what we need to change. Now, here's what's really telling to me. There was a guy in this committee with Westcott and Hort that did the new Greek text from which all the other Bibles come. His name was George Vance Smith. He was a Unitarian. I want you to read later on through his beliefs. He denied the deity of Christ, denied the virgin birth, denied the blood atonement. When some of the more conservative men like Scrivener, who were on that committee, said, we got to get rid of this guy. He's a liberal. Westcott and Hort said, no, if you get rid of him, we'll leave too. And they had enough weight and influence that they were able to make sure that he stayed on there. Now, look at this. Under his delight with the revision, I want you to see what he said about the new Greek text from which your NIV, your NASV, etc., have been taken. The only instance in the New Testament in which the religious worship or adoration of Christ was apparently implied has been altered by the revision. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow is now to be read in the name. Moreover, no alteration of text or of translation will be found anywhere to make up for this loss, as indeed it is well understood, listen, that the New Testament contains neither precept nor example which really sanctions the religious worship of Jesus. He doesn't believe Jesus is God, doesn't believe Jesus is worthy of worship. And he loved the new Bible because it took away what he thought was the only place that we should worship Jesus, and there's nothing that'll fix it. Let me ask you a question. If you were going to have somebody write new hymns for you, would you let a guy write the new hymns who didn't believe you should worship Jesus? The hymns, just the hymns. The hymns are not inspired. But I wouldn't want some unbeliever writing new words to Jesus saves, or nothing but the blood. But this guy was rewriting the Bible. And he loved the new translation. I'm not talking about what some fundamentalist said about the new translation. I'm talking about an unbeliever loved the new translation because he said it weakened any teaching on the deity of Christ. To me, that's immensely powerful. Let me tell you a story. My friend John Van Gelderen used to be critical text. That's the way he came up. Rick Flanders is the main human instrument God has used to help Wayne and James and John Van Gelderen become TR in their position. They're publicly so now. Jim Van Gelderen, probably the strongest of them, probably got that way first. Now, John Van Gelderen and I were talking about it. I said, well, to me, it's just real simple. If you believe what the Bible says about itself, you have to be TR. You can't be anything else and be consistent with Scripture. And he said, yes. He said, that was the main argument that changed me. He said, that and the fact that everybody I was fighting on Calvinism, everybody I was fighting on the blood of Christ, everybody I was fighting on sanctification, on a Spirit-filled life, he said, all the people who I was fighting on those things, they were the ones that weren't TR. And he said, I got to wonder, if they're wrong on all that other stuff, they may be wrong on that too. Okay? That's the thesis of Sorensen, David Sorensen's book, Touch Not the Unclean Thing. Notice he says, you know what? These guys that gave us this new Bible are bad guys. They're unbelievers. Why would you let unbelievers be the source for a new Bible? Okay, I'm going to the next lesson. I hope you'll read this. It tells you how carefully the King James translators worked, how long they spent on it, and what they did. Let me give you a little business about dynamic equivalency. Dynamic equivalency is the foundational tool used in the translating of the New International Version, the New American Standard Version. They say that the New King James was done by a formal equivalency or just an exact translation, but D.A. Waite says that there are many, many, he said thousands of examples of dynamic equivalency used in the New King James. Now, I haven't studied that, but I would trust that he'd be accurate in that. But here's what dynamic equivalency says. It says, you know what? We don't want to just say word for word what it said. We want to give you the idea of it. We want to give you the sense of it. I have this in here somewhere, but in one of the preferences of the Bible, I think it's right here, but in the preference to the or the preface to the NIV, they say something like this. They say, well, the term Lord of Hosts did not have much meaning to modern readers, and so we changed it to such and such. They tell you that right at the beginning of your NIV Bible. We just changed it. Now, I don't want to know what you think God should have said. I want to know what He said. I want somebody. And dynamic equivalency says the first concern of the translators has been to the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of biblical writers. They've weighed, and this is from the preface to the NIV, they've weighed the significance of the lexical, grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. At the same time, they've striven for more than a word-for-word translation, because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language. Faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in sentence structure and constant regard for or the contextual meanings of words to achieve clarity. Translators sometimes supplied words not in the original text, but required by context. Skip a sentence. Also, for the sake of clarity or style, nouns, including some proper nouns, are sometimes substituted for pronouns and vice versa. Now, here's what they said. We changed it because we wanted it to be more meaningful. There's an example of a dynamic equivalency Bible. That was to a tribe of people that never saw cold weather. And so when the word snow came, they thought, they won't know what snow is. What would they know if it's like snow? Oh, they thought popcorn. It's white, you know, and it's kind of fluffy. And so you have this amazing verse that says, as the popcorn on the mountains of Lebanon. Now, you don't do that. You wrote what God said, snow. You tell them what snow is. It's this stuff that comes in real cold climates and it's white. And people in Michigan love it. That's why they live there. And there was a culture in which they had no lamb, no sheep. And Jesus is called the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. But there wasn't any lamb there, so they try to think, well, what animal would they identify with? And their Bible says that Jesus was, I don't mean to be disrespectful or irreverent, I'm just saying what they said, Jesus was the pig of God. Slain before the foundation of the world. Well, you know what? A pig's an unclean animal. It's not edible in the Old Testament economy. The Lord Jesus would never have compared himself to that. Now, the fact of the matter is, when you get into dynamic equivalency, you just gave yourself a license to say anything you wanted to say. So, we don't say the precious blood of Christ in the New English Version. We say a costly sacrifice. We say whatever we want to say. And that's how the new Bibles are done. I'm going to skip over a little bit here. And I want you to see under the heading Hort, which is about a page or two over there. And I just want you to read these later. I'm going to go quickly here. But Hort believed in baptismal regeneration. We maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines. You know what baptismal regeneration is? It's the belief you have to get baptized to be born again. Thief on the cross didn't make it. Okay? Now, I'm a Baptist. I believe in baptizing by immersion. It's the only baptism there is that's biblical. But that's not how you get saved. He criticized those committed to systematic Bible reading as, and I quote, bibliolaters. Wonder where old Robert Schuller got that term. Among whom reading so many chapters seems exactly to correspond to the Romish superstition of telling so many dozen beads on a rosary. He didn't believe in eternal punishment. He called the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement heresy. You see, he didn't believe that Jesus died for God. He believed Jesus died to satisfy the devil. Jesus died to satisfy the righteousness of God. God, in his love, did not want us to go to hell, and in his righteousness could not ignore our sin. The wages of sin is death, and so Jesus died for our sin. You understand that? That's the gospel, not that Jesus died to redeem us from Satan. Now, we fell into sin, and the devil encourages us with that, and we're going to go to hell if we don't trust Christ. But the devil is only an obstacle to our salvation. He's not the one who held the note. Okay? And then he believed in Darwinian evolution, and I am amazed by this statement. I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have much in common in their causes and results. What is Mary worship? It's idolatry. It's false doctrine. Mary is to be honored. She's the mother of Christ. Of all the people in the entire world, God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. And we honor her testimony and her character like we do that of John the Baptist and Moses and Abraham and Paul and Daniel and Joseph. But she's a human being. And she does not deserve worship. Okay, I want to read you, go to the next lesson, lesson 6. I think they said more than they meant to in this. This is going to sound like a similar quote to what I read before. It is similar, but it's got a startling difference. Our purpose at Central Baptist Seminary is to reconstruct from all the witnesses available to us the text essentially preserved in all, but perfectly preserved in none. Did you see that? Remember I said they were going to find the Bible for us? That's what they said. We're going to reconstruct it. Thank you very much. I already have it. Had it all my life. It is evident from the historical evidence that God has providentially preserved His Word for the present generation. However, we do not believe that God has preserved His Word perfectly and miraculously in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts, watch this, or in all the manuscripts. In other words, if you take all the manuscripts that exist, you still don't have the Word of God. It is not perfectly preserved. Now, others would say, oh, it's in that. That's a big kettle of soup, and the Bible's in the soup, and you've got to look here and look there and figure it out. And they're wrong. But here he says, it's not even in all the manuscripts. Terrible statement. In other words, he really doesn't think we could ever get the entire Word of God. Okay? A couple pages over. It's going to be under the letter B that says the critical text, Westcott and Hort. And his translations that underlie it are not to be trusted. And I want you to go to the quote there. There's a footnote in the 1901 American Standard Version, that's the forerunner to the new American Standard Version, that illustrates the perverted theology of its translators. This verse says the blind man who was healed by the Lord Jesus worshipped him. That's true, by the way. He did worship him. All right, the Bible says in Exodus 20, thou shalt not worship any idols, pagan idols, and worship only the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. And then it says, thus the fact that Christ received worship clearly proves he is God. We all know that's one of the ways we argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? God, I am the Lord God, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. And then Jesus says, Father, glorify me with the glory which we had before the world began. That proves Jesus is God because he's worthy of worship. Now look at this footnote. The Greek word worship in John chapter 9 denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to a creature, as here, or to the Creator. In other words, they said, Jesus is the creature. It means an act of reverence, whether you do it to the creature, as this man did when he's worshiping Jesus, or to the creator. I got news for you. Jesus isn't the creature. He's the creator. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, let me show you one other little thing here, and then I'll go back and read the closing thing and see if you have any questions. In John chapter 7, I want you to look there in your Bible. And verse 8. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Now, did He go to the feast? Yes, He did. His brethren went up, and He didn't go. But then later on, we read in the Scripture that He goes up to the feast. Okay? About the midst of the feast, verse 14, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. He went up to the feast. He said in verse 8, "I'm not going yet." But in verse 14, then He went. So He went later. But in the New International and the New American Standard versions, it says, "I go not up to this feast." And then He went. Now, if somebody says, "Brother Willette, are you going to have supper?" I say, "Not yet." And then I eat it later. You'd say, "Okay, he's eating it now." "But let you have supper?" "No." Then you see me eating. I didn't keep my word. You understand that? It's a slight but significant difference, and makes a huge, huge difference to the Word of God. Okay, now I want to read one thing to you, and then I'll take some time for questions. Frank Logsdon used to pastor the Moody Church in Chicago, Illinois. He only stayed there 2 years. They were a board-run church, and he was more of a hands-on guy, and he didn't last very long, okay? He was a little to the left of most of us, but some of our guys knew him. Some of the guys that were a generation before me knew Frank Logsdon. Some of them would preach with him sometimes. And Frank Logsdon was asked to be on the committee to make the New American Standard Version of the Bible. And he served on the committee. He got in contact with David Otis Fuller. And David Otis Fuller, who was my wife's pastor in Grand Rapids when she was a very little girl, wrote the book, Which Bible? He wrote the book, True or False? He wrote the book, Counterfeit or Genuine? He was an early proponent of a TR position. We have the Word of God, has been preserved for us, the Textus Receptus position, that what the Bible says about itself is true. And he wrote these words, and I'll close and then take questions with him. "As an honorary member of the Lachman Foundation, producers of the Amplified New Testament and the New American Standard Version, I was invited to California back in the 50s to do a feasibility on utilizing the copyright of the 1901, which was as loose as Lumble football. I was delighted and went. When it was decided to proceed with a revised publication, I assisted Mr. Lachman in interviewing a few of the men who served as translators. What was finally used in the foreword was taken from the feasibility report written before the actual work had begun. Apart from this, I had little to do with its production. Incidentally," this is a guy on the honorary committee, his name put down as one of the promoters and supporters. He says, "You cannot get a list of the names of the translators. Forbidden." I wonder if that's because they don't want anybody to do to them what they did to Westcott and Horn, found out what they really believed. Did you know that on the NIV there was an advisor for language styling named Virginia Mollenkopf? Now, the NIV doesn't use the word sodomite. That word is a bad word for the homosexuals. They don't mind you calling them homosexual. They don't mind you calling them gay. They don't mind you calling them queer. They don't even get upset if you call them a faggot. They'll use those words sometimes about themselves. But they don't want to be called a sodomite. That's a Bible term. That's a term of God's condemnation of their perverted behavior. I don't know this for sure, but it seems curious to me that Virginia Mollenkopf was on the committee and is an avowed lesbian. But the NASB, they weren't going to let you find out who those people were. All right? "I received number 7 of the deluxe copies." In other words, this was the 7th issue off the presses. This is where he ranked in the order of people, of all the people who were given copies because of their work. He got number 7. But did not for years even look inside it. It was too cumbersome to carry with me on the road. When questions began to reach me pertaining to the NASB, I was at first quite offended. However, In attempting to answer, I began to sense that something was not right about the NASB. Upon investigation, I wrote to my very dear friend, Mr. Lockman, explaining that I was forced to renounce all attachment to the NASB. I can aver that the project was produced by thoroughly sincere men who had the best of intentions. The product, however, is grievous to my heart and helps complicate matters in these already troublous times. Now here's a second letter to David Otis Fuller. As a member of the editorial committee in the production of the Amplified New Testament, we honestly and conscientiously felt it was a mark of intelligence to follow Westcott and Hort. Now what you have in these books, Dr. Fuller's books, strikes terror to my heart. It proves alarmingly that being conscientiously wrong is the most dangerous state of being. God help us to be more cautious, lest we fall into the snares of the arch deceiver. And in another letter dated about 6 weeks later, Duke Fuller, Dr. David Rose Fuller, is called Duke. Think of it. Conceivably, by virtue of circumstance, I was in a position to have prevented the publication of the NASB. I'm definitely certain I could have had I had in my possession the facts I now possess. In other words, if the Lockman Foundation had known what Logsdon found out, Logsdon believes he would have stopped the project. If I could have read to Dewey Lockman the enclosed paper when he called me out there to help him lay the groundwork for the NASB, because he was so exceedingly conscientious and so desirous of honoring God and His Word, he most surely would not have launched forth in it. I may be in trouble with the Lord. I didn't know, but I should have known to qualify for so important and so serious a matter of putting out a volume and calling it God's Word. I must, under God, renounce every attachment to the New American Standard. Friends, you can say the authorized version is absolutely correct. This man on the committee for the NASB, how correct? 100% correct. To which I say, amen and amen. All right, preacher, do you want to take a minute for questions? You just want to let them go, okay? Anybody have any questions? I probably don't have any answers, but at least we'll know what I don't know a little better after you're done asking me. Okay, I hope you're not as tired of listening to me as I am of talking. That's harder work than you realize until you talk for a few hours, but Lord is helping us. All right. No questions? Anything you want to ask about or you want to make a comment on before we turn it over to you, preacher? The Alexandrian translation is the translation from Egypt where Origen taught. And Origen was an unbeliever. Origen was wrong in many serious doctrinal matters. And it is believed that he deliberately put his false error in print and called it the Bible, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Now, interestingly enough, because he was in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, many of those copies of manuscripts survived. You know why they survived? Because it's hot and dry in Egypt. I went to the Egyptian Museum, and they had a statue there. And the guide said, not everybody agrees with this, but most of us are convinced this is Joseph. I mean, it was made of Joseph, so that's what Joseph looked like. Whatever the artist could do to depict accurately, that's his eyes, his nose, his cheeks, his mouth, that's what Joseph looked like. Okay? Now, why did that? We couldn't have had one last that long in Michigan. You know, we might have had to put it in a hermetically sealed room or something like that. They didn't have that kind of technology available when the statue was made because it was hot and dry. It lasted. So because Origen was in a place where the climate was like that, many of the things that he put in that were false teachings, by the way, kind of interesting, the new texts are the ones that say he who was manifest in the flesh instead of God was manifest in the flesh. That have Jesus being the son of Joseph, Joseph being Jesus' father. Kind of interesting, that's where they came from. All right, and so when you talk about the TR and you talk about going through that different line, you have people who didn't have false teaching, who kept the Word of God and copied it accurately. So that's a lot of the reason that they think they have these older manuscripts that are better. One of the guys that wrote about it was, again, a guy from Dallas, and his name is escaping me now, Walford and Zuck wrote about this. And they say, to say that the Bibles you have from Alexandria are representative of the Word of God, or the manuscripts, is as fallacious as to say that the flora and fauna, that is the vegetation and growth of Egypt, is representative of that what you have around the whole world. Some things grow in Egypt because it's Egypt. They wouldn't grow here, and some of our stuff wouldn't grow there. Some Bibles that were corrupted lasted in Egypt. They didn't last in other climates. But they didn't last because they were better. They lasted because of the climate, and they were the source of false teaching. Go ahead. Okay, one of the things that I wish I could get it for you, but if you get my book, it's a much better book than I wrote. Okay, I want to tell you that. Our friends at Striving Together took my material from the CD, or the DVD that's out there now, and they transcribed it. And then we went back and forth, did a lot of work. And they found things that were weak and things we needed to add and things we could improve and things we could make more clear. And one of the things we did in that book, we tried to stay nice. So we don't call people names. You know, there's a guy in this debate that I have said is an idiot. Okay. Well, we didn't put that statement in the book because some people like him and it wasn't helpful and it wasn't necessary. So we tried to be nice. As a matter of fact, there was a magazine coming out of Texas. It's defunct now, but it criticized my book in the Bible for being too nice. Right? But we also tried to be thorough and clear and scholarly so that my friend David Sutter, the Dallas grad I met in York, I saw again in York, Pennsylvania, said, Doc, your book was great. It was great. And people can read it and get an answer for it. So you want to know the issues. You want to speak to them clearly. But some of the things, if you want to get technical about them, for example, one reason we know those 45 manuscripts that the New Bibles have taken from are wrong is because they agree on obvious error. In John chapter 4, the Bible tells us that Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda. But they say the pool of Bethsaida. Now, it's interesting. They all agree on that error. You know what that makes us think? They all came from the same mistaken place. All right? It's like the football player who was having trouble staying eligible and had to pass a test. And the teacher said, well, they passed it, but he cheated. I can't give him a good grade. The coach said, no, he didn't cheat. Yeah, he had the same answers as the kid next to him. Oh, no, they studied together. So that's why they had the same answers and make the same mistakes. He said, the teacher said, no, look at question 4. The guy next to him wrote, I don't know. And your guy wrote, I don't know either. Okay? And the 45 bad manuscripts, one manuscript got it wrong, and the rest of them got it wrong, too. Right, so, and I think there are, if a guy's really intellectually bent, have him read Sorensen's book, Touch Not the Unclean Thing. It's a little more complicated to read than my book. It's a very good book. When I read his book, I wasn't going to put mine in print. I thought, hey, he's done it, that's fine. We don't need mine, but the chapel wanted to do it, and then God has seen fit to bless it. Have them read books by D.A. Wade. D.A. Wade has an earned Ph.D. from Dallas. He's solid on the TR. He wouldn't give you a dime for majority text or for the critical text. And he goes through all those kinds of things. The scholarship is on our side. It really is. And then have him read some of those statements like, the scribes made every conceivable error. You know, no two manuscripts are alike. And just have him say, wait a minute. You know, is that legitimate? Is that valid? I think you show them the lack of credibility. I want to tell you about intellectuals and academics. They just say stuff. And they're not as smart as you think. My dad's real smart. His IQ is 149, 9 points over genius. I'm not as smart as him. I had a lengthy discussion with a man named Roland McCune. I'm sure he's a nice man. I don't think I'd recognize him if I saw him. But he had addressed a group of preachers and written a paper in which he was against the King James Bible, against soul winning, against the blood of Christ being the blood of God, a number of things like that that I thought were issues. He was pro-Calvinistic. So I thought, you know, I know these preachers are my friends. I might need to write a response just so they don't get off track. So I called Roland McCune and I told him, hey, I read your paper. I may write a response to it and I want to be honest. I want to just, you know, be straight up. It wasn't personal. It's just, here's what you believe. Here's what I believe the Bible says. And so we had this conversation. And this guy, they say, is the foremost systematic theologian in fundamentalism. He's the best that we have, all right? Now, he's got all kinds of degrees, all kinds of training. I've got 4 years of Bible college. Graduated from Bob Jones University with a Bachelor of Arts in 1973, and that's it. That's all my formal training. That's the end of it. But I do read the Bible. And there's some stuff in there to help you. And there's some stuff that will mess up a lot of people's theology. So in the conversation about the blood of Christ, he said, well, he said, you know, we know that some offering, some atonement for sin can be made without blood, because in the Old Testament there was a meal or a meat or a meal offering. In other words, there was an offering that was not of blood. They could give a grain offering. And I had never heard that question before. But I read the Bible, and the Lord helped me. And I said, no, none of those sacrifices paid for anybody's sins. I said, Hebrews says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All the offerings were an example of the Lord Jesus who was to come, and your faith was demonstrated that you believed God and believed in the Messiah who would come by obeying what God said. Now, I'm amazed that a theologian would advance such a foolish argument. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We all know that verse. But he's trying to take this obscure argument that doesn't hold water logically or scripturally and try to say that's okay. Now, the scripture says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his, God's, own blood. You know what that verse says? It says the blood of Jesus is the blood of God. There wasn't anything just human about Jesus. He wasn't part God and part man. You can't say this part was human, this part was divine. He was all God and all man at the same time. The angel said to Mary, that holy thing which is in thee shall be called the Son of God. So I wouldn't really worry about that. I would be careful. I would not. Okay, I'm just going to say this. I'm probably getting in trouble. Is this being recorded? Okay, would you turn it off for a minute? I'll be so careful. I won't say that in. There's a dear person out there, an author, and she's my friend. She'll come to hear me preach if I'm within a couple hours of her house. And she's a great Christian. She's sweet. She's submissive to her husband. She's submissive to her pastor. But I never quote her, because some of the stuff she said, when I looked up, it didn't come out right. Now, there may be answers for some of that. She'd say the NIV says this, and I'd get the NIV and it wouldn't say it. And the answer, maybe several editions of the NIV. If I say in my stuff the NIV says something or the introduction says it, I have that NIV on my shelf and I can show you what it said. All but maybe one or two of my quotes about Westcott and Hort, I bought their books. I paid a lot of money for them. Some of them are not in a book form. They're in like a notebook form. They've been photocopied and then put together, you know, with a little deal at the back. And I have them there. When I say what they said about Mary Alatree, I have it. I can look that up. I can show exactly where it is. And so some of our people haven't been careful, and I think that's where the intellectual type gets after us. The other thing to help with the intellectuals is be honest and admit we don't know everything. And then they just say, but what are you going to do about that? What about the fact that they didn't say he was God? What about the fact that their footnote said he was the creature? What about the fact that they made him a liar? That's the way I would do that. Don't pretend like you have all the answers. Because then if they can find one thing you can't answer, you lost the debate. Just accept the fact that there's some things you don't know, but there's a whole lot of stuff you do know that makes you nervous about what they got to say. Yeah. And the most, if I were talking to somebody and I just had a little bit of time, the thing I would mostly do is show them the comparison of the verses in the King James and in the other versions. I was with a couple one time. They'd come from a non-King James church. They visited our church, and they wanted to know about that issue. So I showed them the business of I go not up to this feast, and I go not yet up to the feast. And a lady, she's kind of a simple lady, and she said, oh, I'm going to cross that out. So she crossed it out of her Bible, her wrong translation Bible. And we're thinking, why would you keep a Bible? You have to cross things out of. And you have to make changes in. And that's probably what I do most powerfully. Anything else on that, Doc? Anybody else out here have any questions? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. And I would say, This is not, King James had nothing to do with the translation. He just said to these guys, you go ahead and do it. It was done by the scholars. That's all I say to them. I don't know that all the stories about them are true. I think some of them are exaggerated in order to make their side look good. But my attitude to that is, well, so what? He didn't translate it. It was done under his reign. It was done under his rule. That'd be like saying, well, we don't believe the Declaration of Independence because Thomas Jefferson owned slaves. Well, he did, and that was wrong. But we still believe all men are created equal. Whether he practiced it or not, it was still a good statement. We still believe it. And that's not a great illustration because he did write the Declaration of Independence. King James had nothing to do with writing the Bible. All right? Good question. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Before that, they would have had the Geneva Bible and the Wycliffe Bible. And his idea was that language had changed dramatically. And in order for the ordinary person to understand, they're going to have a newer translation. And one of the things about it is that when you look at the King James Bible, people say it's real hard to understand. Okay. Now, I just opened it up. There's no markers or anything here. And it says, afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. I think I know what that means. I think the right side was the right side and the south side was the south side, and waters issued means that they came. And I think I understand that. So when they say it's archaic, it's really not. They'll criticize the these and the thous. They'll say that's Shakespearean English. Well, that was done purposefully. People didn't use thee and thou in common speech then. It was deliberately done that way because thee and thou are singular. And ye and you are plural. Let me show you something that will help you with that. This is just an interesting thing you may want to share with somebody who wants to criticize our archaic language in our King James Bible. Look in Malachi chapter 3. This is one of the chapters in the book Things That Aren't So. The Bible says in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be room in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Okay. Question. Has anybody here ever had so many blessings you couldn't receive anymore? Lord, the garage is full, our cars are parked all down the street, the neighbors are getting irritated, please no more cars. God, I got so many houses, I don't even know where they all are. I have to travel every week to visit each of them in a couple of years, please no more houses. Lord, I got so much money, it's embarrassing, please don't send me any more money. Anybody ever had that? Okay, so we've proved none of you tithe, right? Oh, so we proved the Bible's wrong? I like it better when I thought you didn't tithe. Well, look at verse 8. Ye are cursed with a curse. Not thou art cursed with a curse. Plural, not singular. Even this whole nation. Bring ye, nation of Israel, all the tithes into the storehouse. There's a principle here that the Bible, I think I call it the multiplication of power. One of you shall chase 1,000, two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. The more people get obeying God, the more blessing you have. God said, if you ever got the whole nation tithing, you'd have so many blessings you couldn't handle them all. Now, the Bible is exactly right and it's exactly true, but it was done in a language that we could be precise about, which is not possible if you don't use the these and the thous. So I think the idea of the Bible was to have one because language had changed dramatically. For an example of that, look at Chaucer. Anybody ever study Chaucer? I had to memorize Chaucer, and he wasn't that far before King James, I don't think. And when he wrote, Juan de Taprile with the shortest sote, the drought of March had persed to the rote, and bothered every vein in switch the cour, which vertu engendered is the fleur. Juan Zephyrus eke with the sweet breath, and spirit hath in every holt and hip, the tender crappy and the youngest sunny, and in the rams is half the course run. Y'all get it? Okay. Juan Zephyrus, when Zephyrus. Eeks, breathes out with his sweet breath, his sweet breath. Inspired hath, inspired has, on every holt and heath, on every heath and hill. Now, you know what? It'd be hard if you had it written in Chaucerian English to understand it. And so that was the idea. We want to get one that everybody can understand in their language. That's why I would say, is it possible? Could there be a new translation? Because the day may come when what we speak is so far off this that some godly men have to sit down and say, okay, here's what the Greek and the Hebrew say in our today's English. And here's exactly what it says. I don't think we're anywhere near that. And I'm amazed at how God, I will not say inspired, but I do think superintended. He governs in the affairs of men. And he puts up and takes down whom he will, so that there was such immense scholarship available when our King James Bible was translated, which is not now available. I mean, you had people that could read Hebrew at the age of 5. You read it in there about some of those guys, and it's from a book called The Learned Men. And a whole lot of scholarship and academic excellence that we don't have available today. Good question. You guys agree? Anybody else? Yes, sir. That's a matter I haven't studied carefully. D.A. Waite has. I believe he says there are 4,000 differences and many examples of dynamic equivalency as opposed to a literal translation or what the technical term, a formal equivalence. Okay, they say it's from the TR, but he says they really didn't do that. So that's, yes, sir. Okay, a good comment. Watch out for the footnotes in the New King James Bible. Good. Brother Ruppel. I would say, where is the 5-year-olds who can read it and write it? Yeah, I don't think that's accurate. I think in those areas we're going backward, not forward. We understand computers better. But we don't. When I was in school, everybody took a foreign language. I had Spanish in the 8th grade. Now you can graduate from high school without any foreign language whatsoever. But the generation before me, they all took Latin. Everybody had to take Latin. Now when I was there, some of the kids took it, some didn't. I didn't want it, so I didn't. Right, I didn't see any point in it. It's a dead language. So we do worse, I think, now at studying ancient languages and not better, in my experience. All right. Well, I appreciate your coming. I thank you for the opportunity to be here. And I promise the next time that I'm to come, and I'm scheduled, I think, to come in, is it the summertime? I promise, God willing, if he lets me come, I will not be this long.